Good morning.
I am so excited to be here today and just happy to be in the Lord's house. Happy to be here with my church family and my family. I'm thrilled beyond measure to have my husband here, to have our daughter here. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
For those of you with us on Facebook Live, welcome. I know how it feels to be out there. I was going to wear the earpiece today with that microphone, but I decided not to because I remember what it was like to be on Facebook Live and trying to follow Pastor Hubs as he walked that way off camera, or that way off camera, and you couldn't see him. So I'm going to stay kind of planted right here, which is not what I normally do. I'm usually a wanderer, and I'm going to try really hard because I've watched myself, and it's annoying because I do a lot of this. I think if you speed me up, it probably looks like I'm doing a chicken dance. So I'm going to try not to do that today. Bonnie's okay with that, though, because she's the chicken lady. I'm speaking her language. So today is the third day, and he is risen. But that third day, so many years ago, didn't resemble what we have today. The followers of Jesus, they weren't celebrating. They weren't gathered to hear a message, hopefully a short one, right? And anticipating gathering back at their homes to have a meal with their families. These followers, they were in mourning. But to be clear, not everybody was in mourning. Some people were celebrating. They were so happy that that Jesus threat was finally gone and soon to be a memory. And hopefully, if they were lucky, he would be forgotten altogether. And we know who those people are, right? But his followers, his family, they were in mourning. They were lost, they were confused, and they were scared. They lost their son, brother, teacher, their good shepherd. To them, this isn't how it was supposed to go. He was supposed to change everything. He wasn't supposed to die, and he certainly, most certainly, wasn't supposed to be crucified. In the passages that I'm going to read today, we see how three of his followers reacted on that third day at the tomb, and how some Roman soldiers reacted as well. So I'm going to start with Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4, which is our call to worship. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Now we're going to go to John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Thank you so much for that short sermon, right? Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll go get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around, turned toward him, and cried in Aramaic. All right, Chris, how do I say it? I always mess this up. Rabbi, there we go, which means teacher. Jesus said, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and she told them all that he had said and these things to her. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, so in these passages, we have four different people or sets of people. We have the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved. I'm going to call him the beloved disciple. It's a little short. Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, and the Roman guards. And each of these people had a different interaction or reaction to Jesus' resurrection. There was a crisis at the tomb for each of them. All responded differently to their crisis, their time of trouble. You know, their stories are our stories too, still to this day. For their actions on that very same day are actions or reactions that we continue to have in response to crisis or times of trouble or bumps in the road in our daily lives. So let's start out with the beloved disciple. Who is this beloved disciple exactly? Well, he's only mentioned in the Gospel of John. That's the only place that you'll find mention of him. You'll not find him in any of the other Gospels. This beloved disciple, the one that Jesus loves, he appears only in John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30, where Jesus predicts his betrayal. Chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, at Jesus' crucifixion. In those verses that we just read, chapter 21, verse 7, he's present at the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus appears to the disciples. And in chapter 21, verse 20, at the reinstatement of Peter. In all of these instances, with the exception of the crucifixion, we see this beloved disciple almost as if he's this pesky sibling where he's always shining when Peter seems to make a mess of things. Or is that? Those of you who have siblings know what I'm talking about. He's the favorite. He's the one that's shining above most. See, right there, they've got it. They're fighting over who the favorite is right there. Peter just makes a mess of things, and then there's the little pesky little brother, big brother, whatever it is, can't do any wrong, always getting it right. He is the shining example of what a disciple ought to look like. But who is he? We don't know because the scripture doesn't tell us. Some say he's John, others say he's Lazarus, because right after Lazarus died in John chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, we see that Jesus wept, and the observers noted, see how he loved him? Some even argue that it could be Mary Magdalene, the author of the Gospel of John, just doesn't tell us. But what we do know about the identity of the beloved disciple is that the author of the Gospel of John is the beloved disciple. Isn't it great? He writes about himself and says, yes, I'm the one that Jesus loved. Isn't that what a pesky little sibling would say? Yes, I'm the favorite. Because he tells us at the closing of the book in John 21, verse 24. But that doesn't help a lot either because the writer of the book doesn't tell us who he is. But here's what we do know about the beloved disciple. He has been described by theologians as the ideal Christian disciple. It's what we should strive to be. It's a lot to live up to, isn't it? We also know that he is close to Jesus because right after Jesus washes the disciples' feet, we see he's there, reclining next to Jesus, relaxing, listening, being close to his Lord, just as Jesus predicts that he's about to be betrayed. And that's in John chapter 13. And it's at this moment that Peter kind of nudges him and says, you ask him who it's going to be. Can't you see it? Because, you know, if you're the sibling that never gets it right, you know if you ask, it's going to go all wrong. If you're the one that asks, ask mom and dad if you can see it past curfew, you know it's going to be no. But if you get the sibling that always gets the right answer, you ask him. You're going to get to do what you want, right? So Peter has the beloved disciple ask, and everything goes okay. So there we see the beloved disciple close to Jesus, very close. We also know he's close to Jesus because this disciple is the one that's present at the crucifixion. Jesus tells him after he sees his mother Mary standing there, he tells him, this is your mother. And from that moment on, this disciple takes Mary into his home. And after Jesus died and was buried, chapter 20 tells us that Mary Magdalene came to the beloved disciple and to Peter when she couldn't find Jesus' body. and the beloved disciple, outruns Peter and reaches the tomb first. But he doesn't go in, he stops. He waits, and he observes. Only after Peter goes in, looks around, and leaves, does the beloved disciple go in. And once he does, he stops, he looks, he observes, and verse 8 tells us that moment that he believes. You see, the beloved disciple, once he took time to stop, be still, and marinate in the situation, it's then that he believed. At that point, everything came flooding back to him. All of those moments that he was with Jesus, close to Jesus, watching Jesus, the wall of grief that had surrounded him came crumbling down, and it all came flooding back to him like the ocean tides. You can almost see in his mind, he hears, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." John chapter 2, verse 19. The beloved disciple was present at the crucifixion, so he saw everything that happened there. He observed it all, and he remembered the scripture. "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment," Psalm 22:18. "He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken," Psalm 34:20. "They will look on me, the one they have pierced," Zechariah 12:10. The beloved disciple stayed close to the Lord, leaned into his teachings, learned from them, and because of this, when the day of trouble came, he knew to be still, know his Lord, know his God, and it was then that he believed. So next we have Mary Magdalene. Mary, one of the several Marys in the Bible, there's a lot of them, she was a follower of Jesus. Now Luke chapter 8 verses 1 through 3 tells us she had been possessed by 7 demons and that Jesus had driven them out of her. This passage also tells us that she was a woman of means. And that was unusual in that day for a woman to have means of her own and not to have means through a relative or a spouse. She, along with Joanna and Susanna, traveled with Jesus and the 12, and those women supported Jesus and the 12 out of their own means. She was also present at the crucifixion, along with the other women and the beloved disciple. And she arose early on the third day, as early as she could due to Passover, to complete Jesus' burial process. And we know from other Gospels that she fretted about this. She was worried. She was concerned that those ladies were not going to be able to roll that stone out of the way to get in there and finish the work that needed to be done. In John 20, we know that when she arrives, she finds the stone gone and the tomb is empty. And she's upset. Someone had taken Jesus' body. Can't you kind of see it going in her mind? Haven't they done enough? They wrongly accused him. They arrested him. They had a sham of a trial. They crucified him. If that isn't enough, now they've stolen his body. So what does she do? She runs to 2 of the disciples to get help. She runs to friends to get assistance. They outrun her to the tomb, and then basically they're not really any help at all. They just walk away. Peter's scratching his head, and they just leave. Can't you see her? Her beloved Jesus, her shepherd, her teacher. Dead, buried, body stolen, what could be done? Who could help? If only Jesus were there. He'd know what to do. So she stands outside the tomb, crying. The scripture says, weeping. Can't you even see her maybe even wringing her hands in the desperation that she's in? She looks in the tomb, and she sees not one, but 2 angels. And they speak to her. Now, if she's faced by this, the Gospels don't tell us that at all. What does she do? What's her response? She walks away. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in a time of desperation and grief, and one angel appears and starts talking to me, my reaction will be, okay, bye. I think I'm going to have quite the reaction. Not Mary Magdalene. No, it's not who she's looking for. She's gone. She's trying to find Jesus, and these two aren't going to help. They're angels. God hasn't sent them. I mean, God did send them. But Mary's reaction is, I'm out. She turns around and leaves. Now, who is she looking for? Jesus. Yeah. Who does she run into?
Jesus.
But she doesn't know. Her grief has consumed her so much. She doesn't know she's found who she's looking for. Who does she think he is?
Gardner.
Gardner. I hope if I run into Jesus, I'm not going to confuse him for the gardener. But anyway, Mary thinks he's the gardener. And we have to know that at some point she turned her back on him. Because she's talking to him and she says, sir, she tells him, sir, sir, if you've taken him, tell me where he is and I'll go get him. I'll bring his body back. I don't know how she thought she was going to do that. I don't think I could carry a full grown man's dead weight back, but she thought she was going to. So anyway, she tells him that she's turned away, and there's one thing that happens then. She hears him call her name. He calls her by name. Can't you hear it? Can't you see her? And then in Aramaic, at that moment, she turns around and she cries out, teacher! And she grabs a hold of him. Because he says, you gotta go, man. Girl, you gotta go. But she must have latched onto him like, you gotta wait before we take it away now. I got you. She clung to Jesus. She had him. She had him in her clutches. But he says, you gotta let go. I haven't ascended to the Father yet. So Mary was in a low place. She was in a zone that couldn't be broken. She was focused. She was looking for Jesus, and nothing else mattered. Angels, no. And you're just the gardener. I need Jesus. This insurmountable grief had taken a hold of her. She needed help from somewhere. She turned to two disciples, her friends. They were no use. Continues to worry, fret, and stew. Tries to solve this problem on her own. And it's not until she hears the shepherd call her name. John chapter 10, 14. Jesus tells us, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Mary Magdalene was a follower of Christ. She was one of her sheep, but in her grief and in her worry and in her pain, she was lost. She focused on the wrong things. You know the song, that old country song, looking for love in all the wrong places. She looked for Jesus in all the wrong places. She looked in all the wrong places to find the solution. But because she was his, because she was one of his flock, she knew him, and when he called her name, she found her way back to him. So next we have Simon Peter. So Peter was at the tomb that morning too, but just briefly. He was like in and out. He's like a drive-thru for Peter, but you know, one that actually works right. Not like poor Chick-fil-A over on Atherton, if you've been there. I mean, it worked right, it's just been busy. Anyway. But he came because Mary Magdalene had told him that Jesus' body was missing. And Peter ran to the tomb, goes in, looks around real quick, and leaves. Nothing. That's it. That's all Peter does. He's there, gone in a flash, off, nothing else. No major epiphany for him. Still searching, still in his grief, still trying to manage his own crisis. In and out and gone. So Peter was one of the first disciples that Jesus called. And his first response to Jesus when he realized who Jesus was to immediately follow Jesus' feet and proclaim himself unworthy of Jesus. He did, however, immediately follow him. Simon, Cephas, Peter, he was a leader in the making. But we also know that sometimes he was governed by doubt. He was hot-tempered, impetuous, dull-minded, and sometimes a little too proud. Sound like anybody you know? Sounds a lot like me sometimes. In Matthew 14, 22 through 36, we see where Jesus walks on the water, and Peter jumps at the chance to immediately join in and say, Jesus, I want to walk on the water with you. So Jesus has him do it, but we also see that Peter loses his way, doubts, and begins to sink. Jesus reaches out and saves him and says, you have little faith, why did you doubt? It's also Peter who asks Jesus, how many times am I expected to forgive a brother or sister who sins against me? Seven times? And Jesus lets him know he needs to multiply that by about 77. And we can't forget that when Jesus goes to Gethsemane to pray, he takes Peter, James, and John with him. Jesus asks them to stay and keep watch with him because he's overwhelmed by sorrow to the point of death. Jesus goes to pray for a while, comes back, and finds them all asleep. Now, you've probably seen this picture up here. They're all passed out. All of them. Jesus comes back to them and says, couldn't you keep watch with me even for an hour? He then tells them, pray so that you don't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But they fall asleep again. And at this point, Jesus just lets them go. Let them sleep. He knows at this point it's over. And it's also Peter who assaults a servant of the high priest when Jesus is arrested. And how do we know it's Peter? Well, we know the beloved disciple tells us. No other gospel snitches get stitches. But anyway, he was a snitch. Also like that pesky sibling, too, that gets everything right. Am I right? Isn't that the one that always tells on you? That's what Chris's brother said. His brother always said that, you know, that Chris was always the one that was telling on everybody. The one that never got in trouble, the one was always telling. I know some stories I heard. I wasn't there, but I hear about it. So, but we know that Peter is the one who cuts the ear off of the high priest's servant. And we know what Jesus does to deal with this situation. If you look at Matthew 26, verses 15 through 54, Jesus stops him from killing him, heals him, and then tells Peter, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Impetuous Peter, acting without first seeking the direction from his Savior. Finally, we know that as Jesus predicted, Peter disowns or denies Jesus 3 times before the rooster crows. And the entire time, Peter is running from one place to another in constant movement. Maybe if Peter had taken the time to pray as Jesus had acted to his flesh, would have not been so weak. Then 3 days later, Peter's still on the move, running to the tomb, looking around, moving on, and Peter doesn't stop. Constant movement. Now, don't get me wrong. Peter's heart's in the right place. He loves the Lord. He'll do anything for him. He wants to grow the kingdom. Do anything for Jesus. But when trouble comes, he's a man in motion, constant motion, and he believes what he's doing is right, and he doesn't stop. He reminds me of this old Alabama country song, I'm in a hurry. Remember that song? I'm in a hurry to get things done. I rush and rush until life's no fun. All I got to do is live and die, but I'm in a hurry and don't know why. I think that's what Peter was. He was rushing around doing all this stuff, and he didn't know why he was doing it. And Peter's in such a constant state of motion that when he does stop, he falls asleep. Are you that weary, worn-out person that you're going so fast, so furious, that when you do stop, you finally pass out? Jesus needed the man to pray. But when he closed his eyes, he passed out. Peter, this Peter that we're seeing right now in his life and his ministry, doesn't take time to stop and ask the Lord what the Lord wants Peter to do. Peter does what Peter thinks the situation calls for. And how does that usually work out for you when you do that? I know it usually doesn't work out well for me. And lastly, we have the Roman soldiers. So remember back to that scripture in Matthew that when they saw the angels, they were so afraid, and they shook, and they became like dead men. Here we have soldiers who were posted at the tomb to guard it, to make sure that none of Jesus' followers snuck in and took his body to make it look like the scriptures had been fulfilled. The last deception will be worse than the first, claimed the chief priests when they asked Pilate to post the soldiers at the tomb. Now that we know as Romans, it was highly unlikely that they were Jewish, and very unlikely that they were followers of Jesus. These soldiers probably had several gods that they prayed to and followed. In fact, in Roman times, there were about 12 major gods and 55 minor ones. So that's, if you do your math, 67 gods. I couldn't keep up with that. I don't know about you, but they had around 67 gods. So these soldiers had one job. Don't let anyone take the body. So guard duty in the Roman army was not so great. You would think guard duty would be kind of a posh thing to have. No. It would almost always resulted in death for guard duty. If you fell asleep, left your post, or failed at your duty, your fellow officers were to punish you and beat you to death with clubs and stones. That was your punishment. So if these soldiers failed at their duty, it was certain death. So Matthew tells us when the soldiers saw the angels, they were as dead men because they were afraid of the angels. But the soldiers were as good as dead because they had one job, and Jesus wasn't there. Also, once their bodies were dead, they were dead dead, as they say in The Princess Bride. They were dead dead. because they were already dead men walking because they had no faith in God, no belief in Jesus as the Son of God. All of us today, we continue to share in these experiences at the tomb. We're not likely to come upon what we perceive as this grave-robbing scenario in our lives. It's doubtful that we'll go to a cemetery and see that a loved one's grave has been robbed. But we do have crises and times of trouble in our lives, and when those crises and times of trouble come, we usually react as one of the three. We can be the beloved disciple, remember our scriptures, take time to be still and pray, lean on the Father and believe. We remember to go there first. We can be the ideal Christian disciple from time to time, but we're not that 100%. If you think you are 100%, you better take a good long look in the mirror. Sometimes we're Mary Magdalene. We have an initial freak out. There's really no other way to describe it. You're just going along, doing what you need to do, and then bam, crisis strikes. It hits you like a ton of bricks. You don't know what to do. First, you maybe rely on friends and family. Then maybe you cry, you threaten a student, you try to rely on yourself, and you're looking for Jesus in all the wrong places. But because we're His, we know His voice, and if we stop for just a moment, we hear Him call our names. We're His sheep, and it all comes back to us, and we know to cling to our Savior, just as she did. And lastly, we have Peter. Oh, aren't we all Peter just a little more often than we'd like to admit? Our hearts are in the right place, but we're in constant movement trying to fix everything ourselves and on our own initiative without ever stopping for one moment to see if we're even supposed to do anything at all. I know I get that way. I do. I get in the zone and I'm moving, 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 moving. People will tell me, I saw you at the store the other day, but I don't think you saw me. That's probably true, because I've been in the zone, and I've got one mission, and that's where I'm going, and that's what I'm doing, and that's it. But maybe, just maybe, we're supposed to sit, listen, and be still. Maybe at this crisis point in time, this is the time we're supposed to quiet ourselves, let someone else do the heavy lifting. Maybe this is the point in time we're supposed to learn and discern. At one point, we had it all together. We did. Peter did. He was the first one to know who Jesus was. In Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, Jesus asked, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets." But Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Peter knew. Jesus called and said that Peter was the rock upon which the church would be built, and he was. But Peter gets too caught up in the moment, too passionate in his love for Jesus, and forgets just who it is that's directing everything and directing his footsteps. And we do that too. But we know how it turned out for Peter. He was the rock upon which the church was founded. All of these times that we see Peter not getting it just right, now we know, and so does Peter, that these are moments where Jesus was sharpening him to be that rock. So there's hope for us too. We just need to remember to do as Peter did. Stop running around like a mad person. Stop trying to fix it yourself. Turn to God, listen to Him, and only move if He tells you to move. Now lastly, the soldiers. We've all been them too. Maybe some of you still are. We were all walking dead until we accepted Jesus as the Lord of our lives. If you're still one of the walking dead, and you want to change that, and if you feel moved to change that, don't wait. Jesus told us that no one knows the day or the hour of His coming. If you want to leave the legions of the walking dead, please bow your head wherever you are right now and say this prayer with me. Father God, I'm a sinner. I come to you now, and I ask you to forgive my sins. I believe that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins. I confess now that Jesus is the Lord of my life. I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. I turn from sin, and I trust in Jesus alone as my Savior. I ask that you have your way with me. and my life. And I thank you for this new creation that you've made in me. In your son's name, I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer with me, you're no longer one of the walking dead. You have a new life in Jesus. I'm asking that you don't stop there, though. Please reach out to one of our deacons here if you're here today. They want to help you on this new walk and this new journey. They want you to find such joy and such peace that you've never known before. If you're online, please private message our church, and we will connect you with someone who can help you. And if you don't have a church family, oh my goodness, if you don't have a church family, find one. I can tell you from experience that when there are these crises and bumps in the road, we're living it now in my family, there is nothing like a church family to join with you and uplift you and hold you in these times. The lessons of the tomb remind us that there are times of crisis and times of trouble, and in those times, we have choices. We can rely on ourselves and run on our own fuel until we finally remember and realize to come back to the one who is and always will be. We can rely on others and worry and stew until we stop for a moment and remember to listen to the one who will call us by name, and then we can cling to him. Or we can be still, know that he is God, and wait for his direction and plan in the situation. I'm going to do our closing prayer now. For those of you who are on Facebook, we do this at this point in time in case the Facebook police cut us off during our praise and worship music. Also, coming up is communion. So if you are at home, please get your elements for communion so that you can join in with us. We do open communion here, and they'll explain that a little bit more as communion gets started. So please join with me in prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us together on this third day. Thank you for sending us your one son to sacrifice his life, to pay a debt for us that we can never begin to repay on our own. Father, we thank you for giving us examples in your word to remind us how to best respond in times of trouble and in times of crisis. Help us to remember that you are the Alpha and the Omega, and that we should always come to you first and not last. Thank you for showing us that even if we fail to remember the best response, that you still have a purpose and a use for us. You take our failures and you turn them into victories for your kingdom. Father, be with each of us. Carry us through this next week so that we can all come together again. In your precious Son's name, we pray. Amen. Thank you, everyone.
as Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along my spirit way. He lives, salvation to and more. He must see how I know he lives. He lives within my
It's the first time in a decade and a half that I haven't delivered an Easter sermon. But I can tell you this morning that I'm very proud of what God has done in my life. I'm very proud of what God has done with each of you as I've been away for the last several months. I'm proud of my deacons. I'm proud of just serving a risen Savior. I'm thankful for the power that he's given me to be able to stand back in this pulpit, whether it may just be a temporary thing or whether he'll be returning me, I don't know. But I know that as we gather this month and we remember and we come to the table, we remember the body, we remember the blood that was shed. And this morning we're going to have a wafer and we're going to have some juice, and we have all of that every month to remember his body and remember his blood. But you need to know there's something in your life that God has done to remind you of the sacrifice that he has made. She was preaching to me this morning. I don't know how many of you heard yourself and all four of those people that she described at the tomb. And as thankful as I am that he is alive and the tomb is empty, I have been Peter. I have been the Roman soldier. I've been Mary. And I've been the beloved. But as we celebrate communion this month, today, as we prepare to pray for the body, remember what he's done for you. He saved my life. He saved my soul. He saved my soul. And he will do that for you so that you can have an eternity with him. As we pray for the bread.
Let's pray. Lord and Savior, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to come here and to serve a risen Savior. We thank you for this representation of your body. Thank you for the sacrifice that you made for all of us. I pray that you just be with us today. And let us celebrate and remember this. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This wafer represents the body of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Messiah of a God who has given each of us hope that no matter what happens, by looking at this wafer and remembering the body of Jesus Christ, we know that we have eternal life with the Father. Take and eat it. As we pray for the cup.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, beautiful day, everything that it means. Thank you for this church family here. We thank you for what you did for us. And although it's just you, it represents something much more precious, your blood. We're sinners, we're broken sinners, all of us, each and every one of us. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. The only thing we can do is accept this blood. Cleanse us of our sins and lead us a path to you. So we thank you for what you did for us instead.
This juice represents the most precious, most rare, the only thing that will wipe out the blemish. This cup represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And he told the disciples as they sat around the table and as they were preparing for him to go on Good Friday, which we just celebrated, and as he lay dead in the tomb on Saturday, and as we woke up this morning and the tomb was empty, he arose. This blood, if you accept him as your Lord and Savior, is what covers you and what gives you the ability to be in the presence of the Holy God. Take and drink this juice in remembrance of his blood.